ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the New Testament as we continue our studies in 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 2, and verses 1 through 7 will be our focus this evening. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verses 1 through 7. And this can be found in the Pew Bible on page 1012. Here the Apostle Paul teaches Timothy, but teaches the church by extension, how to pray a kingdom prayer. Let's give attention to God's holy word. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the New Testament. We're thankful, Lord, that we have instruction. And we pray as we hear from the Apostle Paul that you would expand our horizons, that you would enable us to see your heart and to see our Savior. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday morning in Luke chapter 11, we saw the disciples were taught how to pray. And they were not only taught how to pray, but why they, as children of God, should pray, that their Heavenly Father hears them. And His desire is for His children to pray and that He answers prayer. He does not give to His children stones or scorpions or snakes when they ask for bread. And He, Jesus said, will give us the greatest of gifts, the gift of the Holy Spirit to all who ask. And now here in many years after the ascension of Christ, we have the Apostle Paul instructing his son in the faith, Timothy, how not only how to pray, but also how to pray, what we should pray for, and how we should pray in a way that pleases our Heavenly Father. And Jesus taught his disciples how to pray to the Father. Paul teaches us what pleases the Heavenly Father. And it's a message that we need to hear, because it speaks of the expansion of the gospel to all nations. It's a lesson we need to learn and apply, because it's what Paul has to say here in these seven verses expands our understanding of the heart of God and His compassion for the lost, for the world. These verses also expand our understanding of what Christ has done in reconciling us to God as our mediator. They also expand our horizon concerning our responsibility, concerning the Great Commission. We're really emphasizing that, and I think rightly so here at Grace OPC and in the past year or so, how our calling is not only to gather, but also to go, and that we have a responsibility to share that treasure of the gospel with others. And so here the Apostle Paul helps us through his letter to Timothy, teaching us how to pray so that the gospel might have success. And so we see here this passage of Scripture teaches us the kind of prayer that brings about that great intercession for the Great Commission. And Philip Ryken wrote this: the kind of prayer that the Apostle Paul has in mind is an evangelistic prayer. It's intercession for the salvation of souls. This is clear from the rest of the passage, which is about God's plan for the salvation of the world. Christians pray for everyone, first because God wants everyone to be saved, second because Christ is the Savior of everyone, And third, because the gospel is preached to everyone. Now, we'll nuance for you Calvinists, which I think is everyone here, including myself, what everyone means. But nevertheless, we are getting a glimpse into our Heavenly Father's heart. And the encouragement is that we can go forth knowing that the God we serve desires the salvation of men and women. We don't go, you know, without that, but we go with that. And so this evening in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul teaches us how to pray for the success of the Great Commission. And we'll look at this in three parts. First of all, what is a good prayer? And then secondly, God's desire. And then last of all, our mediator. And so first of all, look at verses 1 through 4 with me here in chapter 2. What is a good prayer? God's horizon, as Paul presents it to us, is the whole globe. Now, this should not surprise us as we see the unfolding of the gospel from Garden to this obscure man named Abram who lived on the other side of the river, as we saw in Joshua chapter 24, read this morning. But that man who was brought into a land, into a place he did not know, as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 11. But God promised to bless him and make him a blessing to all nations. And so now here's the Apostle Paul and his commission there in verse 7 to be appointed to be a preacher and apostle to the Gentiles, teaching us of God's global plan for salvation. And it's very simple in some respects. We're to pray for everyone. For everyone. Notice this in verse 1. First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. Now, following the benediction, if we were to say we're going to have a prayer meeting tonight and we're going to pray for all men, and men being men and women, boys and girls, all men all over the globe, we would be here for quite a long time. And we'll be getting to why that is not exactly what Paul's saying. But it's speaking of the global compassion of our Heavenly Father, that God so sent His Son into this world that whoever believes Him, for God so loved the world, He sent His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so the pastoral prayer that Paul has in mind for Timothy and for the church and for myself in this calling should cover as wide a sphere of concerns as possible. And this is where I'm growing, and I pray I continue to grow. To pray for a widest sphere of concerns as possible during a worship service. For our home church, for our universal church, for non-OPC churches, missionaries, church planters, evangelists, for the persecuted church. Paul's point is that we are to pray not only for those on the field, though, is to pray for the unsaved people. Often we'll pray for our missionaries in that way, won't we? Really narrow. Lord, supply all they need, encourage them, provide financially and such. But we really should be praying not only that, but they would be making disciples, seeing the fruit of their labor, that there would be fruit to their preaching and teaching to the ends that churches are planted and disciples are multiplied and the gospel goes forth. And so Paul says, pray for all on behalf of all men. And again, this is consistent with obedience to Christ's command at the end of Matthew's gospel. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I commanded you. And so this command of the Apostle Paul, this global concern for the lost, to pray for all, is in view of our Great Commission, but God's plan from the beginning in the garden. And Paul says, let that prayer begin with the leaders. And isn't this a challenge for us? He says in verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority. Kings and all who are in authority in verse 2. Why kings and all who are in authority? You know, think about what was going on in the time period when Paul's writing this. Who was in authority? Well, it was most likely Nero. And Nero had a penchant for throwing Christians into the Colosseum to be eaten by lions or to light up his garden during evening parties by lighting them on fire. And so when Paul is giving this command to Timothy and Timothy's relaying this command and starting to preach in this way, it would have fell upon the brothers and sisters at the church at Ephesus with somewhat of surprise. It would have been a surprise on a number of levels. The synagogue prayers of that day did not include prayers for non-Jews. and certainly not for authorities. Besides those who are and to, like I said, intercede for Emperor Nero when the Christians were being persecuted at that time period, would have certainly brought a lot of angst to the brothers and sisters at Ephesus. But what about ourselves in this day? What about conservative Christians? What about that whole movement in the 70s and 80s, the religious right, and trying to take over the government, so to speak, with our majority, moral majority, so to speak? Well, that certainly didn't happen, did it? What's a right perspective for citizens whose citizenship is in this world and in this country, but also not in this world, as Paul says in the second chapter of Philippians? How are we to order our prayer life? Well, we are like the early church to pray for our leaders, pray for their welfare, to spend more time praying for them and less time, I would suggest, criticizing them, especially we who are Calvinists, understanding that it's all by grace that we are not also of a different mindset altogether concerning God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And rather than criticizing, we should be praying for them. And we have evidence that the early church was obedient to intercede for the rulers and authorities of the day. Philip Ryken, in his commentary, quotes from Clement, one of the church leaders of Rome in the second century, wrote this prayer. This was a prayer. Grant to them, Lord, the authorities, health, peace, harmony, and stability, that they may blamelessly administer the government which you have given them. Lord, direct their plans according to what is good and pleasing in your sight. He's really echoing Paul's language here. So that by devoutly administering in peace and gentleness the authority which you have given them, they may experience your mercy. And so there's evidence that the early church heeded Paul's instruction to Timothy. But notice, too, that this prayer is not so much so that we can become withdrawn sect like the Amish in Lancaster or the Brethren in some cases, that we would exist only for ourselves and withdraw from society and pray for the return of Christ, but know that we might actually be godly in our relationship with God and have dignity in our relationships with our neighbors, that we would be a good witness of Christ and use these opportunities that are afforded to us in a peaceable and quiet environment to be light and salt in the world. And this teaches us how we should interact also. We no more should grumble about our pagan and non-Christian neighbors and what they're doing and local officials more than we should do so for rulers and presidents and governors. But we should be praying for them too. And so Paul's exhortation here in the end of verse 2 is that our lives, for this purpose, we are to pray for kings and rulers and all men, so that we may lead tranquil and quiet a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We're called to be peacemakers. Remember, think about the Beatitudes in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5. Blessed are the peacemakers. At this time period, especially with Nero, he was very critical of the Christians. He sought to blame the very fire that took place in Rome that destroyed much of Rome on the Christians. And so Paul's calling on Christians to live peaceable lives, to be peacemakers. And this is how the prophet Jeremiah, many centuries earlier, almost 600 years earlier, instructed those exiles already in foreign land of Babylon to pray also. Notice Jeremiah 29, verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you shall have welfare. And there Paul's pretty much using that same language, that the exiles during the time of the destruction of the southern kingdom and the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem and itself, as they have been exiled out, they are to pray for the welfare of their city, even if Nebuchadnezzar is the king, which he was. We also have this in our own heritage as Protestant Reformed Protestants. John Calvin very famously wrote in the preface of his Institutes of the Christian Religion, he wrote to King Francis I of France, defending the Protestants against accusations that they were agitators against civil society. and to appeal to King Francis to allow Christians to lead tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. He did so because there was great persecution going on, particularly in France. And so Christians are to pray for the leaders so that they may lead tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity, ultimately so that the church's witness might be powerful and effective. And isn't that what we need? A powerful and effective witness in this day and age. A power that's not of our source or numbers. You know, the moral majority, maybe that had some good tenets about it, but we are to be faithful to the Word of God, as we saw in Zechariah 4:6, not by might, nor by power, not by strength, nor by numbers, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And so it is through humility, and as we even saw last week, as Paul says, our weapons are not of earthly or fleshly design, but they are spiritual, to bring all, destroying all imaginations, every thought that would come up against the knowledge of God, and bring submission to the mind of Christ and obedience to Him. And so this is how we are to pray. And our church history shows us that this is the way. A peaceful society is spiritually conducive to the proclamation of the good news. It was true in the first century in the pagan environment of the Roman Empire. And notice how in God's providence that peace, that even the destructive nation of Roman, as it mowed over different nations and brought them under subjection, they established the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And so that there was actual peace, and the laying down of roads that have lasted all the way through the centuries, that afforded travelers relative safety upon these well-constructed roads that pervaded most of Europe. And then in the fullness of time, when the Spirit was poured out and the church was scattered in the early chapters of the book of Acts, that gospel was able to go literally across these roads of peace to bring that message of peace through faith in Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. And so it was in short measure that the evangelization of the known world took place within the first century, all because there was peace on the roads. It's true during not only the first century, it was also true during the great missionary movements of the late 18th century and early 19th century, when the British Empire was the dominant player in the world. Missionaries were sent forth because there was times of peace. And likewise, in our own country in the 20th century, as the USA, United States of America, became involved in world affairs, opened the door for much Bible translations to take place, many more denominations to get involved in the Great Commission. Personally, it was the intervention of U.S. troops in the peninsula of South Korea that enabled South Korea to be free. And so it is that South Korea, per capita, if I have that language correctly, sends out more missionaries than any country in the world. And that's because the United States and God's providence brought about peace in the southern half of a tiny peninsula and also enabled me to marry my wife. All things are connected, ripple effect. But all that to say, we are to pray so that the God's design for the nations to be glad in Him would be fulfilled. Paul teaches us through Timothy that it is good that we should pray for all men, especially world leaders, so that our witness would be powerful and effective. Most of all, we should pray this way because it's good and acceptable in the sight of God. And that's instruction alone that Paul presents for us. And it is God's desire that all would be saved and come to faith in His Son. And this is what we see in our second point, beginning in verse 3. God's desire. God's desire. Notice this in verses 3 and 4. The best way to pray is to pray in accordance with what God has revealed and told us. Scripturally based prayers are therefore the most edifying and fruitful for us to pray. Praying through Scripture in your private devotions, but also praying in this way that God has instructed us in His Word. And so Paul helps us to that when he writes in verses 3 and 4, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Philip Ryken helpfully wrote this: as Paul laid his theological foundation for the great intercession, this prayer for all men, his key word was all. There is prayer for all in verses 1 and 2 because there's an invitation for all here in verses 3 and 4. And later in verse 6, there is a ransom for all. But before we get our Calvinistic backs up against the wall, and there's no need to, as I will demonstrate as we continue, notice how Paul has given us the greatest of all incentives to pray for the salvation for everyone and to participate in the Great Commission. It is God Himself who desires all men to be saved. I've already made mention of this. This is God's desire. And so what an encouragement that is for us to go forth and to speak to our neighbor and to knock on doors and to evangelize and pray. It's God's desire that men, boys and girls, men and women would be saved. And notice what it says, and come to the knowledge of the truth. This is the narrowness of the gospel. Come to the truth. It's just another language of saying faith in Jesus Christ and be saved from your sins. This is the essence of the apostles' great confession we saw 3 weeks ago in chapter 1, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's Christ's mission, to come into the world to save sinners. God our Savior, this is His desire. He sent His Son to save sinners. This gives us a great confidence that God is saving people, that Jesus Christ in His work on the cross, the sending forth the Spirit, He's adding to His church, and that we should have an expectation that's what the Lord is doing here in Fairlawn and Saddlebrook also. This is what God desires, that sinners might turn in faith to Christ and be saved from their sins and its consequences. And see how wonderfully Paul says this in verse 3. The God who desires the salvation of sinners is God our Savior. God our Savior. We don't, as a rule, see this expression, God our Savior, in the New Testament. But Paul's teaching us that the work of salvation is a triune work. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That covenant of redemption, if you might prefer that we see in Ephesians chapter 1. All at work in the salvation of people from every tribe, nation, tongue, and tribe. And this is what we saw in reading from Isaiah chapter 45. There Isaiah wrote, "There is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, who? All the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other." And there is no other salvation. And so why does Paul employ what at first hand seems to be a universalist language concerning this salvation? Well, the answer lies in the context. What's going on in Timothy's ministry in the church at Ephesus, and what's going on in the early church in about 60, between probably 60 A.D. or 50 A.D. and 60 A.D.? Philip Ryken explains this. In Timothy's day, there were several attempts to limit salvation to one elite group or another. And we know this from the Acts chapter 15, the discussions as to how the Gentiles are brought into the Christian church. Ryken notes, some Jewish Christians believe that Gentiles had to become cultural Jews before they became professing Christians. A narrow exclusiveness. We also know from Ephesus and also from John's writings that the pagan Gnostics were equally exclusive. They taught that salvation is not for everyone, but only for those who have special knowledge. That's what the word Gnostic means. And so we can infer from what's going on historically that Paul's employing what first comes to our ear as a universalism teaching, a doctrine that all are saved. But that's not what Paul is getting at. He's pointing Timothy to instruct these teachers not to teach strange doctrines back there in verse 3. But this gospel is for all who would look to the only God and the salvation that only God has provided. God desires all men to be saved, Jew and Gentiles alike, as we see in Genesis 12. So it is good and acceptable and encouraging for Christ's church to pray globally and to preach to all the good news. But some in our day especially say, yes, God wants all to be saved, and for that reason, there's many ways to heaven. Is that what Paul's teaching here? You know, that we need not preach the gospel in the lands of India, for the Hindus have a way, the Buddhists have a way, the Muslims have a way. There's some in our day. Well, I shouldn't say there's some in our day. This has always been the case in the last two centuries, particularly. That there is one God, and He desires salvation for all, so that means there's many ways. Well, that's not what Paul's teaching here. The Apostle Paul, who we have said was forever marked by his encounter with this crucified and resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus, would have that inclusive invitation of salvation preached to all, centered that salvation on the exclusive work of Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man. Not many roads to heaven, but just one cross and one mediator between God and man. And this is what we see in our last point, our mediator, in verses 5 to 7. Our mediator. Paul says there in verse 5, "For there is one God to whom the world needs to be reconciled." He's impressing upon us and through Timothy and to the church at Ephesus, a church that he ministered to for quite a long while, that exclusivity of Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, He is our peace. He is our peace, having made reconciliation through His blood in Ephesians chapter 2. Had brought down the walls of division between Jew and Gentile so that we are one church worshiping God, built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, but exclusively through Christ. He alone is our peace. And so Paul says, "For there is one God to whom the world needs to be reconciled." Paul, the Hebrew of Hebrews, as he refers to himself in Philippians chapter 3, he upholds the revelation of Scripture that there is but one God, as we see in Deuteronomy 6:4 and Isaiah in the earlier verses of chapter 45. But one God. But there is but only one way to that God. And it's through His appointed and anointed mediator. Notice this in verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now, a mediator, what is a mediator? We know this from our own day and age when there's a labor union and there's the owners and there's a contract that's about to expire and they try to get together over private meetings and try to hash it out, whether it's, you know, public transportation unions or carpenters or whatever. We see it all the time, whether it's in sports. The mediator comes in when the two cannot be brought together. And more importantly, in the spiritual realm, we're talking about alienation between God and His creature because of sin and because of rebellion. The mediator is the one whose calling is to bring alienated parties together. As eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus alone could fulfill that place and that position as mediator. He alone could enter into man's estate of sin and misery and spiritual death and bring about that reconciliation with man's Creator. John Stott wrote this, "Our exclusive faith that there is one God and no other leads necessarily to our inclusive mission. The one God wants all men to be saved and through this one way. The work of Christ that Paul zeroes in on as he writes of his mission in church is this, that there is one God and there is but one mediator between God and men. And so His desire for all to be saved, it's through the only provision for that salvation. Because man had sinned against God and could not pay for that, pay what was required of it, as one author said, He, Jesus, paid the price that only man could owe, but only God could pay. Let me say that again. He paid the price, Jesus, the mediator, paid the price that only man could owe because man had sinned against God, but only God could pay. And that's what Paul's saying here as he unpacks the work of Christ and zeroes in on it, particularly there in verse 6, notice in your Bibles, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. As teaching about the ransom of God helps us to understand that Paul's not teaching here universalism. He's talking about substitution, the life of Christ to give you life, in your place, in your stead, substitutionary atonement, His life for yours. And He did so willingly, this mediator. Notice the language, who gave Himself. Not that it was taken from him. As John chapter 10 teaches us, Jesus said, "No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my initiative." On my initiative. He gave his life as a ransom, as an exchange on the cross, bearing in his body on the tree our sins, that we might be given forgiven and given the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. And there's Paul says that this was the testimony given at the proper time. This is what Paul says in Romans 5, "For while we were still sinners, at the right time, Christ Jesus died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love and his own compassion toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And Paul to the churches in Galatia wrote this concerning that proper time, that testimony at the proper time. "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." And so it is Paul's speaking here of that all-inclusive gospel that is to go forth to that, but it's the gospel that points to the exclusive work of the Son as our mediator who gave his life in atonement for sins on the cross as our substitute, paying the penalty in his body on the tree. And so what about all this language of all? How are we to reconcile this? Arminians look at this passage and say, "You Calvinists have it all wrong. That God's desire is for all to be saved, and what could thwart God's desire? And what about your tulip, for those of the 16th century? What about the L in tulip, limited atonement?" Well, the difference between the will of God and the decree of God is what we see here. It is God's will and desire for all to come to faith in him. "Turn to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved." And yet he has decreed for a people to be saved. "All that the Father has given to me, none have I lost," says Jesus. In Mark chapter 10, in verse 45, language of ransom as Jesus speaks of his work, he speaks of it this way, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." And so it's many, many people of all walks of life. No exclusivity that you need to have some special knowledge, and you need to have the Bible memorized, or that you need to go back to Mosaic law and fulfill some part on your part in order to be saved. But a universal gospel for those the Father has given to the Son. And Jesus said in John 10, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." Later he would pray in his high priestly prayer, "I don't pray for the world, but for those you have given me." And this goes to this idea of substitution. For Christ only gave his life for those who are truly forgiven. The efficacy of his atoning could save all, but it is a direct correlation, one-to-one, to those he actually died for. He shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins for his people. He laid down his life for his own. And so how are we to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying here? We're to understand it in that sense, that God has a compassion for the whole world, and he wants his church to be praying for all and going to all. And to be of a mindset that this is our calling as the church. But it is not a sense of universalism at all. As we see in other portions of the Word of God, for instance, in Luke 21, just one of many examples of how we have to nuance the word "all" to see what the Word of God's teaching us. In chapter 21, toward the end of Christ's ministry, "Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning and come to him in the temple to listen to him." Now if all the people of Fairlawn and Saddlebrook came into Grace OPC Church next Sunday morning, where would we fit them numerically? And so what I'm getting at is that all kinds of people are invited to come and believe and trust in the exclusive and all-sufficient atonement of the Son. All-sufficient atonement. It's not that He died and His sufferings and death and atoning work are kind of open-ended, but He died to secure people. His name will be Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And He did. His life, His death, His resurrection brought about the salvation of His elect. And yet we don't know who that elect is. And as we conclude with Paul's words here in verse 7, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." And then you see that parenthesis, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and the parentheses, "as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Timothy was to take to heart this appointment that Paul had, and he entrusted, as we saw in chapter 1, to Timothy, and that by extension that we have been entrusted with as the church, to pray for all and pray for rulers, and to offer to all the gospel, to come and taste and see that the Lord is good, but to do so by faith in the Son of God, who alone brought about salvation by His giving His life on the cross to atone for our sins. The gravity of the God to whom we have to deal, the God of all compassion, is a holy God. And yet in His mercy, He sent His one and only Son to be that mediator, to bring about that reconciliation between the Creator and His creatures. And that's the good news that we go forth with confidence, for our God is a God of salvation. Quiet and tranquil lives, but not silent witnesses. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for Your gospel to go forth to all nations, the gospel of Your Son, that many might recognize their sin and lost estate, that they might by Your Spirit be brought to a point of spiritual bankruptcy, a point of accountability to their God, and yet they might with eyes of faith, a new heart, be able to apprehend the mercy of God in Christ on the cross. That there on the cross, heaven and earth were reconciled through the blood of Your Son who gave His life as a substitution and a ransom, that we might be saved and reconciled and purchased back to You. We're thankful, Lord Jesus, for Your love and willingness. We're thankful for the privilege of going forth to tell others about You. Help us to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.